It's very pretty, isn't it? All right, I better get those things out of the way. I don't want to be destined for my death. Speaking of predestination. Just kidding. All right. Let's go back to Revelation 5 as we seek to wrap up this short redemption series. We pointed out last time in the great story of God in history, and I got this from Brother David Bryant. He's preaching Brother Joe's funeral. I told Brother Rick on the way home, I said, boy, I got to use that. Boy, I got to use that, you know. And with humanity, you find there are the saints and there are the ain'ts. Now, I want you to know, according, I believe, to the supermajority of the divine text of Almighty God, the Bible, all the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament alike, I believe we can safely say that God would desire, God would love for everyone to be saints and no one to be the ain'ts. And if you start right there, you're going to have a lot of this theological issues all wrapped up in your mind pretty good. But the saints, of course, are the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord, and then, of course, there are those who are not redeemed or not yet redeemed. But if you're going to go to heaven to be a saint of God, you're going to have to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, that wonderful Lamb, the Lamb of God. And there's no other way to get into heaven. If you're not washed by the blood of the Lamb, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven. For Adam, it was by Christ. For Eve, it was by Christ. For Abel, it was by Christ. For Noah, for Abraham, for Moses, Aaron, David, Rahab, Paul, John, even little Tabitha, it was by Christ. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who will be praised forever and ever in heaven by all saints of all time. No one will make it there except they be redeemed. Now, the conquering Christ, resurrected from the dead of the death of the cross, he is the hero of his story. He's the hero. And when he conquered death and the grave through a supernatural resurrection, of course, the victory is in the cross. Little Georgie, I talked to him after church, and he secured in my mind that he understands and asked Jesus Christ to save him. And he's been listening to the song and asking words to his daddy or asking questions to his daddy about the song. And the song happened to be Victory in Jesus. Now, they come walking in, usually late, but they come walking in. And guess what we were singing as they came walking in this morning? Victory in Jesus. How about that? In Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And the reason is given, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and are such and as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one Rescuer of all time in heaven to be praised forever and ever. Only one has purchased our liberty. Only one has set us free from the captivity of sin and the devil. Redeemed out of and redeemed to. Redeemed out of and purchased to the Lord our God by the sacrifice of the Lamb. Now risen, not the Lamb dead, the Lamb slain, now risen. Of course, in Jephthah back again in chapter 5, verse 9, again, they sung a new song, that thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. When our Lord died on the cross for sins of the world, he died for the sins of the world, and he died for the sins of the world whether or not they believed in him. Now, we understand that a certain, not percentage, but a certain number do not believe in him. That's a matter of fact. We understand that. But he died for their sin. His death is sufficient to cover their sin if they would receive the gift. Usually when I'm working with a little one, and sometimes you'll remember this, Brother Jeff, you know, we're talking about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'll usually pull out some U.S. currency, you know, and so that's what I did with little Georgie today. And I said, Georgie, this is a dollar bill. It won't buy much these days, but it'll buy something. But if I ask you to go wash my truck, and if you wash my truck, I'll give you the wage of a dollar. I'll give you $1 because you've earned it, right? And you go out and you wash my truck, and just outside, just do the outside, just wash it off with a water hose, and because it's dirty, it's been in the woods. You say, what are you doing in the woods? What do you think I've been doing in the woods? Killing Bambi, that's what I've been doing in the woods. And I said, but if you wash my truck and then I, you know, tell you, make an agreement with you, I will pay you $1. That's your wage. That's the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God. Now, you didn't go wash my truck. Did you go wash my truck? I didn't go wash your truck. Did you go wash my truck? No. And I said, but I love you, Georgie. And I want to give you this gift. Now, what do you have to do, Georgie? What do you remember? What do you have to do to make this your gift? What do you have to do? Huh? What do you have to do? I always hold it out like that, you know, because you got to kind of let them know, you know. Okay, you want to be my partner tonight? Huh? Will you go along with me? You love me that much? I know you don't love me that much, but do you love me that much? Maybe. She's sarcastic, boy. She's, God pity her future husband, you know.
Amen.
But I'll hold it out. Say, now, what do you have to do now? What do you have to do? And you say usually what? You have to?
Thank you.
No, thank you. You have to. You have to take it.
Yeah.
Well, that's.
Take it.
You have to take it. You have to receive it. All you have to do for a gift to be yours is receive it. You didn't earn it, right? You didn't earn it, but you received it. You received it. Now the Lord's blood and his sacrifice, I believe with all of my heart, was sufficient to save every man, woman, boy, and girl for all past, all human beings. And I think when the Bible says for God so loved the world, I don't think he's just talking about for God loves all the general people of the world and certain of them will be the elect. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I think God wants us to understand his word. And when God tells us, I love the world, I think it means just that. He loves all the human beings in that world. All of them. Red, yellow, black, and white. All precious in his sight. Yet we know many choose not to believe. They choose not to believe. Now I want to kind of put a cap on this particular series with the message I titled and put in the bulletin this morning. Why I'm not a Calvinist. Why I am not a Calvinist, but I also like to add just a little bit of this. Why I would rather be a Calvinist than an Arminian. If I had to be one or the other, I'd rather be a Calvinist than an Arminian. You say, well, that kind of sounds weird, but just hold the jury, okay? I'll try my best to explain it. I want you to know that great minds of the world have attempted to resolve some of these issues of dilemma that we find in the Holy Scriptures. And nobody's done it yet, even though they might like to pretend that they have. Nobody has been able to totally resolve all the issues. And we do have a tendency to try to oversimplify it and make it sound like we know what's what. Well, it's usually an oversimplification and not quite representing the other point of view too accurately, you know. It's because we've already determined one versus the other. Why I'm not a Calvinist? Well, number one, it's named after a man. I'm not too great about, you know, adhering to things that are named after men, unless, of course, they're men in the Word of God. I'm all for that. Of course, the primary name that we want to be acknowledging or recognized with is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it comes from a system of theological thought, and that system of theological thought follows a line of logic. And when he came out with it, that God had predestined some to heaven. Well, that kind of, well, long as you're one of those that's predestined to heaven, it sounds kind of okay. It just, oh, well, I'm special, you know. And, you know, I don't deserve it, but I'm special nonetheless. And we like being special, so it has a certain appeal. Well, then logic would dictate, of course, not the word, but logic would dictate in that system of thought, if God had predetermined some to go to heaven, he's also predetermined the rest of them to go to hell. Well, that's where a lot of preachers said, that first part, I can kind of go that way, you know, a little bit, but just that second part of that second shoe, I'm not liking that so much. And neither would you. But one of the things that Calvinism certainly does, and it is noteworthy and it is honorable, is that it emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And that's a great thing. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Now, Calvinism, John Calvin did not set this up, but Calvinism has now been kind of condensed down to little memorable things, and one of those things that's brought forward is the tulip. The tulip. And that stands for T, stands for total depravity. And we know we're dead in trespasses and sin, but some people say that because of that, if according to their teaching of that doctrine, you got to emphasize according to their teaching of that doctrine, you can't even believe. You don't even have the power to believe. The second is unconditional election. Some are elected to heaven, and therefore logically it would fall. The others are elected to hell. And that's kind of where the rub came in. That's where a lot of preachers are like, how am I going to preach that to my people? How are they going to know which one they are? Well, you are or you're not, all right? Then, of course, the third L, tulip, is limited atonement. God's intent was that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would only atone for the sins of certain ones. The elect, only them. Of course, the next, of course, is irresistible grace. If God calls you, you're going to be saved no matter what. No matter what, you're going to be saved. And then last, of course, of P, is the perseverance of the saints. Now, without question, there are problems with any man-made system. This Bible is not a man-made system. This is God's Word. It's not man-made. It's not trying to figure God out. God just says what he says in the Word. Just says what he says. And by the way, I think he means what he says. Now, the way some non-Calvinists approach this subject is to all but deny, if not outright deny, that God superintends many things in the world. In other words, God doesn't cause any of these things to happen. It's just willy-nilly, and it's all determined by the whims and wherefores of mankind, and it's all just subject to mankind's whims. And of course, that leans heavily towards a man-centered approach to understanding the work of God on the planet and to all things, and I believe that's also a big mistake. It's man-centered. Anything that's man-centered is more of a problem than a solution. Okay? In other words, the kingdom would only come if mankind ushers it in. We're going to bring it to pass by just being so good. Boy, we're going to just bring it to pass. Salvation will only be brought and maintained if a person persists, if they have enough faith and to keep the faith, don't deny the faith, and do more good than more bad, and all kinds of different man-made solutions that they've all figured out that are the patterns, of course, that they say maintain salvation, or, of course, you can lose it. The world will not be destroyed by fire if mankind turns to God enough. We can repent enough and bring about revival, and what God says is going to happen in the end time certainly doesn't have to happen, and it will not happen if we'll just be good enough. We can affect God's sovereign will and his sovereign declarations that he said will come to pass. On the other extreme, God predetermines most all things, if not all things. And most notably, he predetermines who are going to be redeemed and who is not going to be redeemed without any merit. So it's kind of like this. Any, meeny, miny, mo, you to heaven and to hell you go. It's just no merit. There's no merit. They don't offer any merit. Just any, many, mighty, mo. Just God chooses this one and he chooses that one and he rejects that one and rejects that one. He says, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. Just like that. So I think it's pretty accurate in that great theological saying, any, many, mighty, mo. You to heaven and to hell you go. That's pretty much what it wraps up to. Now let's get just a little bit of something here out of the way. God has all knowledge. God has all knowledge from eternity past, present, and eternity future. God knows all things. There's nothing that is a surprise to God. And so therefore, God knows who is going to ask for forgiveness, and he knows who is not going to ask for forgiveness. So the foreknowledge of God provides God an insight that we don't have, that we never will have. And passages of the Bible certainly convey that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. See, foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. Now I believe Calvinism is a house of cards. I believe it's a house of cards built by men who are trying to put God in their box. And I don't find that God seems to like to be put in a box. It was a lion and the witch, sword and the witch, switchblade. What is it? What's that? The lion and the wardrobe and what? The lion and the witch in the wardrobe. And he said in that little thing, you know, it says, after all, he's not a tame lion. Is that what that is? Is that one that's in? Well, he is a tame. In other words, he's holy. God is holy. But God is not subject to us. We're subject to him. All right, so let's get that straight. But I do Calvinism as a house of cards built by man. Now, I think it's sophisticated. I don't think it's near so simple as a lot of people want to argue against it and deny that it ever happened. Some people, I found it interesting, they just rail and rail and rail on Calvinism and can't stop quoting Charles Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist. But he was a soul-winning Calvinist, and there's a difference. Some Calvinists, it's que sera, sera, whatever will be, others believe we still have a responsibility to go and do and teach the gospel and all of that, and it's up to God to decide who his elect is, and that's kind of where Charles Spurgeon, so he was a soul-winning, a passionate soul-winning man, but he was a Calvinist. But I find it funny that so many who are railing against Calvinism, right and left, they're quoting they're quoting Charles Spurgeon or other Calvinists. Or they rail at what they say. Oh, you'll never do anything. You'll never do anything in this world if you're a Calvinist. Well, I want you to know most of the early American Baptists were Calvinists. They're Calvinists. So you can be a Calvinist and you can do some great work of God. I want you to know you can. I think you'd do better if you were not, but they, without question, did. John Clark was a Calvinist right there in Rhode Island. All right? But I still believe it's a house of cards. I think it's a strong effort by man. I think it's a scholarship effort by man. But I still think it's a system by man. At the end of the day, it's still a system by man. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. So let me see if I can wrap this up in a little short two-sentence paragraph. I'm not a Calvinist because I believe the accumulative weight of the Holy Scriptures does not teach it. When you look at the overall weight, the abundance of Scripture and the evidence, I don't think the Scripture teaches that. And I believe the history of the world as revealed in the Word of God does not support it. The history. Now, some refer to this as the historicity question. Does history teach us? And I think certainly history does teach us. So without question, history does teach us. And I do not believe the history of man or angels or Israel supports the idea of Calvinism. Now, first occasions in the Holy Scripture are important. Anybody that's going to start studying the Scripture, you want to know what's the first occasion of something that's relevant to the question. What's the first occasion? And then go and you build it from there. So let's go to Genesis 3. The first occasions we have to make judgments about this issue, and we're talking about not only the Word of God, but the historicity issue, right? The history. What's the history? What actually happened? Because what happened also teaches us, right? So the first occasion we have to make judgment, to me, starts in the garden. In chapter 3, verse 11, and he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Not that I made you do or was predetermined for you to do, but what is this that thou hast done? Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. He didn't have to hearken unto her. Just ask any wife in this room how often their husbands hearken unto them. Is that 100% of the time? Uh-uh. But because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And it continues. God did not predetermine, God did not cause Adam to sin. Adam and Eve chose to sin. They chose to sin. God created Adam with that choice. Now, we say, well, why did God do that? I don't know. I don't know. I just know that He did. I know that He did. Adam chose to disobey God, having heard the consequences of doing so. And when we know what God has said not to do and we do it anyway, we're sinning after the similitude of Adam. That's the pattern that Adam followed. The second, of course, the illustration or history question we see is in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 6 and 7. This is the text, of course, on Cain. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? In other words, it doesn't have to be this way. You could be happy, 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 but you're sad, sad, sad. But you could be happy, happy, happy. It's your choice to either be happy, 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 or sad, sad, sad. So why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So not only does God desire Cain to do well, obviously just from the simple reading of the text, he desires Cain to do well. He even commends going further the doing well. In other words, he wants Cain to do well, right? You see that? He wants him to do well. That's going the extra mile. And even he would restore Cain to his rightful place, even as the firstborn, if he would do well. In other words, he's encouraging him with even additional things to do well. So is it God's will that he would do well? Of course. Of course. Of course. But for someone to say, well, God destined, predetermined Cain would do bad. Well, that's not what this would suggest to just about anybody with a brain. You say, well, that's a little insulting. I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. Nothing in this text or in the garden text remotely suggests that God had predetermined Adam to sin or Cain to sin. Rather, just the opposite. First use, right? First use. Remember to John? First use. But the scripture, of course, doesn't stop there. All the way over in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be going to a number of passages tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, God is long-suffering with the wicked ones on the earth before the flood, right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we know that, and he preached. How long did he preach? How long did he preach, Brother Russ? 120 years. Well, if God had already predetermined, why does he need 120 years? Why does he need 120 years? Well, he's got enough love to wait. He's got enough love for all those who say, no, I'm not going to get on the ark. Maybe tomorrow they'll have a change of mind. And it's his will that they would have a change of mind. We call that repentance. So God is long-suffering to the wicked ones on the earth before the flood. Why? Well, the best reason I can give you is love. God loved them. Even while we're sinners, the Bible says, He gave Himself for us. He loved us. For God so loved the world. This is referred back from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So we know God was long-suffering towards all these wicked people of the earth during the days of Noah. Long-suffering about what? That makes no sense to be long-suffering if he's already predetermined all but eight would be damned. The text, the natural reading, natural understanding that you would have of any kind of language, it just doesn't make any sense at all. Not at all. But he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Well, another way we can look at this is look at the nation of Israel. Look at the nation of Israel. God established a special nation whereby the prophecies of Genesis would be fulfilled, of course, through the seed, and all the nations of the world would be blessed through that seed. We know that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the nation of Israel would become priests, all of them, all tribes, every one of them would become priests to all the rest of the world, to point to the way to the Lord for redemption, along with all the prophets. All the prophets, which the scripture attests, all the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as a redeemer. All of them, old and new. Now the nation, which means people, right? You can't have a nation unless you have people. The nation, within that nation, they resisted the plan and purpose of God for their life. God desired for them to be believers, to be people of faith, people of His Word, respond to Him and do what He had planned, purposed in His heart to do. Yet they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They chose not to. In other words, they say, we understand, but we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. And they, because of that, in the scripture, have even been called stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. It is self-evident that this doctrine of irresistible grace is already in trouble. If it was a desire of God to do that, and even with God's chosen people, what happened? Huh? Tradition. Well, that's a lot of what happened. Christ, though, we know in His sovereignty, at an appointed time and a predetermined time, came to earth. That was predetermined. Even the town where He would be born, predetermined. Without question, supporting the sovereignty of God. The predetermined counsel of the Lord. And yet, Christ offered the kingdom, and the kingdom was rejected by Israel. Rejected. Now, Israel will one day, you can say, well, the counsel of God, it's going to be made fast in time. Yes, in time, but not with these fellows. Not with them. With others that came from them later, yes, but not with them. But Israel will one day fully receive that kingdom, and it'll be a literal kingdom, and every one of them will look to the Messiah and be saved. All Israel will be saved. But they won't be saved apart from their agreement to be saved. They will be saved. They were chosen, but they rejected that special ministry. How many times have you known since you've been saved that you ought to be serving God, but yet you don't? It should be self-evident you are resisting grace. Is it God's will that you serve Him? Come on, is it God's will that you serve Him? That you love Him, you serve Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? That's God's will. Then why isn't it happening? Well, I'll tell you why it's happening, because at times or seasons in our life, we say no to God. We say no. Take your Bible to John chapter 1. Oop, I went right by it. Look at verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By the way, the unification of the will of man and the power of God come together in verse 12 of this same text. But as many as received Him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So receive, believe, empowered by God to do so. But not without you receiving and not without you believing. That's the condition. And that requires faith. Two other texts, John chapter 11. Go to chapter 11. John 11, 22. We'll just start in verse, let's start in 23. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me. So, verse 25, he that believeth in me, he shall live. 26, believeth in me shall never die. Then the question, believest thou this? The receiving and believing is up to us. The power to become comes from God. And they come together. And they come together in a way of mystery that no man can fully explain. And that's the wonder of wonders. Believest thou this? And she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She believed. Do you believe? Matthew 11. If the choice had already been predetermined, everything's already been predetermined, you would say that Jesus is cruel by this text. If it was predetermined. Of course, it's not predetermined. But if it were predetermined, you would have to conclude by any reasonable measure that he's just downright cruel. Let me prove it to you. Verse 20, 11, 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted under heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have responded better than you responded. Now, so but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why would Christ so upbraid them if it was already predetermined that they would not receive him? To get in the face of the people when it's already determined by himself that they are not a part of the elect. They've been predetermined to go to hell. Why is he upbraiding them for their unbelief? It makes no sense, does it? As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you it'd be downright cruel. Think of a parent doing something like this. When they know a child, let's say, doesn't even have the capacity to respond to what the parent's saying. If you did that to somebody who was incapacitated, say, incapacitated, laying in hospital bed, just incapacitated, and you walked in and a mother was just going off on their child, you'd be greatly disturbed, wouldn't you? Wait. They don't even have the capacity to do what you're asking them to do. And you're tearing into them. You're tearing their house down. You would say, man, how can they be so cruel? Now, does that strike you as being the character of your Lord? No. But if he had done all these mighty works and went all the extra mile, the extra mile, the extra mile, the extra mile, doing all these miracles in these places, he is absolutely right and just to upbraid them. They should have believed. They should have believed. And they could have believed, and it's the only thing that makes sense with him upbraiding them for their disbelief. Jesus, our Lord, lamented over Jerusalem and over her rejection of him. Go to Matthew 23. Look at 23, verse 27. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Wait a minute. Why did he send them, the prophets, if they were predetermined to go to hell anyway? Why did he even send the prophets to them? Stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered, God's desire, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You wouldn't participate. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't receive. Right? You didn't. Now the final nail for me, there's a lot more, of course. There's always a lot more. But the final nail for me is when I finally got my arms around 1 John 3:9. Boy, that opened up some things. I told you, I had difficulty with that for a long time because I didn't understand it. I really didn't. And I spent a lot of time in this text. 1 John 3:9. This, of course, is the supposed proof text. Well, it's not the supposed, it actually is what they maintain as their proof text for sinless perfection for Christians. And it's not without some support. All right, now it's wrong, but it's not without some support. Let me get into it just a little bit. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It doesn't say, as the ESV says, will not want to sin. It says he doth not commit sin. That's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it says. King James says it right. Just because you don't understand it, don't change it. Leave it alone and work on the understanding. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You know, I'd read that and I would think to myself, man, John, oh man, Lord love you, John, but you must not understand men like me because I can sin. Matter of fact, I can get in trouble. I could get in trouble. The teaching of this text, and by the way, I did a lot of work on this and then I ran into the preacher out, I think it was South Carolina, and what's his name? I forget his name. Not Packard, I'll say. Brother Winnenaver had a lot of his books. Oliver Green. Brother Oliver Green. And then I read his books, and it was almost word for word what I had concluded with the months of study, which I'd seen some time. I would have listened to him and studied that out, and it would have saved me a lot of time. If the Christian has the seed, Christ, now within them, we say, Jesus, we want Jesus to come into our heart, right? To come into the inner man. Come into our heart. If the Christian has the seed of Christ in them by the new birth, and they do, every single person who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved is now indwelt, is now filled with this seed, Christ, in the inner man. And because Christ is inside, Christ cannot sin, that inner man can no longer sin. That's it in a nutshell. Yet in the flesh, Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. Matter of fact, he says, what I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. What I should be doing, I find myself not doing. Sin dwelleth in my flesh, no good things. Who shall deliver me from this present body of death? I thank the Lord through Christ Jesus. But in the inner man, for the Christian, the new man in Christ, which is a new creature, see, new creature. That new man cannot sin. Cannot. Not that he could, but he too. No, that new man, that Christ in you cannot sin. Cannot. That's what that actually teaches. However, that's not all that you are made up yet. You still have the flesh, and that flesh is yet to be redeemed, to wit the redemption of the body. And that flesh one day will be redeemed, but until that takes place, we're still sinners saved by grace. See? And we know that Christ doesn't sin. And we'd say amen to the amen, amen to that. But then we choke on this and we say, well, wait. No, the seed's now moved in. The inside, the inner man cannot sin because that seed, Christ, is inside. He cannot sin. That's why I have access to heaven. My righteousness is the righteousness in Christ, imparted, judicially imparted, true. Now, if a man or a woman has the seed remaining in so much that they cannot, in the inward man, sin, but yet we obviously choose to sin. Every time you and I sin, we are resisting the grace of God. Is it God's will that one who has his seed inside of them would sin? Is it God's will that you would sin, Christian? No. But yet we do sin. Now, if you have the capacity to resist the grace of God, who would desire you not to sin, but you still do, and you even have that seed within you, certainly a lost person can resist that same grace and choose to sin or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's by their choice. It is by their choice. So it is not a question if God superintends. It is rather a question to me, in what specifically does God or God not, and to what degree does He superintend? You can't believe in God without believing God has superintended some things. So you can run to the extreme and say, God, it's all up to man. You can't even believe in God without believing that He is sovereign. God is sovereign. So He does intend, He does superintend. He does cause, He does bring to pass. Just the question is, in what exactly and to what degree does He exactly? In Romans 8:29, the Bible says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, as soon as a man becomes a believer, as soon as a woman, as soon as a person becomes a believer, becomes a Christian, God guarantees, superintends, you're going to heaven. See? So you can say, well, God doesn't superintend who's going to go to heaven, but He sure does superintend if you get saved, you're going to heaven. So don't start denying the sovereignty of God, because the Bible is very clear. What God has started, He's going to see it through to the end, and you're going to be glorified. We call that eternal security. God guarantees His destination. However, the state of blessedness and rewards is yet determined by the individual and the choices they make in their Christian life. Are you faithful? Are you doing what you've been taught to do and you understand you should be doing? If you do, you will be rewarded. But if you choose, though God would have you to do well, if you choose not to do well, you're not going to be so rewarded. You'll suffer loss. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me prove it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 10 through 15. I'm running out of time. Let me go ahead. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So how you build your life is important, and you make those decisions. You can choose to be faithful to God, faithful to His word, faithful to church, faithful to the things of God, faithful to give, go, tell, all those things. Or you can choose not to do it, or not to do it for a while, and then to do it for another while, and then go back and forth. You can choose to do that, but you're going to be burning time that you can't get back. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort, the quality, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, in other words, you did it with the right motive, everything was good, he shall receive a reward. That isn't predetermined. Getting there is predetermined. The reward's not predetermined. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss. You did it for vainglory, for money, whatever, ill purposes, whatever the case may be. Your work is going to be burned. You'll suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's already been predetermined by the new birth. So it's not a question of whether or not predetermines things. He most certainly does. The question is, what exactly and to what degree? And how is it all mixed together? And it gets so mixed together, there's no human being that's going to be able to fully explain it. Are there passages which may suggest that God predetermines salvation? Maybe so. Maybe not. And people say, well, there's plenty of explanations for those passages. And there are not many. There are not many, just like there's not many passages that are used for so-called proof that you can lose your salvation. Just not many. But there's explanations, whether you think they're good or bad. The point of the fact is, they're few. They are few. And they may not say that at all. So perhaps. But they are rare. And they're less than overall convincing when you look at the abundance of Scripture and the historicity of the question. I was dealing with one of our members, and we were dealing with eternal security, and they came from a discipline that didn't believe in eternal security. And so I went after this, and I said, okay, we're going to build some wagon wheels, and we're going to go west, young man, go west. And you're going to have to take your family through Indian country. You know, Brother John was still around. I said, take your scalp, you know. He'll get you, boy. And you're going to have to tell me which of these wagon wheels you want to have on your wagon when you go west, young man, go west. So we start looking at the overwhelming evidence of eternal security, all these different passages. All right, this passage is talking about this. We're starting a wagon wheel. Now, a wagon wheel won't work unless you have spokes in the wheel, right? So every passage we made it turned it into a spoke on the wagon wheel. And we started building a wheel. And over here we started building a wheel. And this wheel over here, man, next thing you know, well, is that a strong text? Is that going to be just a little spindly spoke? Or is that going to be like a freight spoke, you know? And well, oh, that's pretty solid right there. Yeah, I agree with you. We're going to make that one a big fat one, you know. Boy, I could hold a lot of weight. And just we kept going and 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 kept. Man, we're getting a beefy, beefy, beefy wheel. Well, okay, and you start looking at these other passages, which may or may not suggest that you can lose it. And I started building a spoke here. Well, you think that's a big fat wheel? That's a big fat spoke? Is that something, man? I mean, just like a freight spoke that you'd put on a big freight wagon. You've seen those big freight wagons in the museums and all? Or is that just, well, not so sure. We'll make it a spoke, but maybe a little thin spoke over there. Okay, I'll give it to you. Fine, give it to you. Give it to you. I'll give it to you. May not be, but I'll just give it to you anyway. Making your case. What about this? Well, I think maybe that one belongs over there too. Okay. You think it's a very strong case? Well, I'm not so sure. It could be saying this, could be saying that. You're right. It could be. It could not be. Well, we'll give it a spoke, but it's going to be a little one, right? And so we ended up with about three or four little spokes over here, but not one of them are fat and strong and sturdy. But this one over here, man alive, that thing is starting to take off, and it's going to roll across rocks, through crevices. It's going to go across rivers with alligators in them, you know, and all kinds of creatures down there in the boogie water, you know. And you've got to make up your mind now, man. You're going to load your wife up and your little ones, and you're going to go west. Which wheel do you want to put on your wagon? I think that one. That probably makes pretty good sense. Pretty good sense. I would suggest the same judgment with this issue. Overwhelming support. Overwhelming support. And why you should not be a Calvinist. Overwhelming. Are there passages which may suggest God predetermines? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. When you stacked it up over against the overwhelming volume of large, huge Old Testament and New Testament passages that strongly build the case for the opposite, that God loves all, died for all, God would desire all to repent, all to be saved, I have to come to a conclusion in my mind that irresistible grace, as it is taught and understood by the Calvinist camp, is frankly a silly notion. At what point in your discernment doesn't it become a silly notion? Because every time you and I sin, we're resisting God's grace. Every single time you resist, it's self-evident, just like your nose, that this thing of irresistible grace, you can resist. You can. I can appreciate the emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and we should. God is God, and I'm grateful for His predetermined counsel. I certainly am. But that emphasis should not deny the freedom of choice for man regarding salvation. True, God ordains and predetermines many things. God granted mankind the choice to love or not to love. Matter of fact, if you don't have the choice, how can you love? You've got to love me. You've got to love me. That's what the angry woman tells her wife. Tells her husband, you've got to love me. You've got to love me. Oh, no, I don't. No, I don't. I choose to. Consider the angels. Consider the angels. The elect angels. Consider the angels. Now, the Bible is not a book about angels. However, we know that before man, God created angels. All of them were created by God. All of them, including Lucifer, created by God. They were all holy until sin entered the heart of Lucifer. Did God desire that Lucifer would become a great imp and enemy of God? No. He chose to do that. He thought and he sought to be like God. And he drew a third of the other holy angels with him into that great plot against God. And because of this, they were cast down. Of those, some of those left their first estate. They chose. Now it does seem, and I'll get off track here, but it does seem whatever that choice was, that's somehow now set. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicate this indecision or question mark is still lingering with the angels. That doesn't seem to be the case. I don't know. But the Bible is not written to angels. It's not to us about angels, okay? Are we to entertain that God predetermined the angels' fall? He made them fall? He caused that to happen? Selected some to hell and the rest are selected to stay with Him in heaven? I don't think so. Now, God is God, and as such, His ways are past finding out. We'll never understand fully the things of God. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor? Not me, not you. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To be sure, no one can fully explain the superintendence of God in human affairs. No one can. That's God's business and God's alone. But without question, it appears at some level God has ordained certain things and they will take place, just as He said they would. And He has the power to make sure they take place. This cannot be denied by those who advocate for freedom of conscience. God said this is going to take place and it will take place. But yet there are other things you choose. You choose. Yet I do believe there is more than enough evidence to see that God grants freedom to choose to mankind, and once man chooses God, that justification is then set forever. Judicially imparted righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Abraham believed God, it was imparted to him for righteousness. Judicially imparted. Now, in some parts of the world, let me get to the second question when I said, or the statement, I'd rather be a Calvinist than an Arminian. In some parts of the world, especially in Europe, I've learned through the years, that either you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminian, and there's really nothing in between. They just don't see anything in between. Even us coming up in Bible college, we would say, we're not a Calvinist, not an Arminian, we're a Biblicist, you know. We'd try to nuance the thing. But there, they really have no time for that. They have no stomach for that. You're really either a Calvinist or you're an Arminian. And that's just the way they see it. And it's almost like in the spirit, you just don't have enough guts to declare what you really are. And there may be a little bit of truth to that, all right? Now, if you believed over there, for the most part, at least when I was there, if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith, you to them would be a Calvinist. It didn't really matter what else you say about it. They're going to say you're a Calvinist because you believe you're saved by grace through faith. You're a Calvinist. And they just say it, kind of abbreviate it. If you believe you're saved by grace, you're a Calvinist. That's it. That's the end of it. Now, I'm just telling you, that's the way they see it. If you believe you're saved by your faith and good works, then you're an Arminian. You're an Arminian. And I know, I do know, believe me, I know it's a simple approach to a complicated issue. But if I were forced to be one, to be identified with one versus the other, I'd rather be identified with a Calvinist than the Arminian. Because the works of mankind are never, 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 never sufficient for salvation. I'm not into vanity. So if I had to choose, I would rather, if I had to be forced to identify one group or the other, I'd rather be identified as Calvinist versus an Arminian. Because without question, that group also emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And I know my God is sovereign. And my hope of eternal life is not invested, I'm not relying upon the efforts of man or mankind. I would much prefer to be kept by the power of God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. At least the Calvinists, you can make a case, offer peace to mankind after salvation. Now they kind of throw everybody else under the bus. But at least you could say, if you're one of the elect, as they say it, at least they're offering peace to those. The rest, it's all up to you. How do you ever know that you're good enough? You can't. You can never know. You can never know. The worst two funerals I've ever been in my life are right over here across town. Both of them held by the same Church of Christ preacher. Same one. I'm all, no, here we go again, you know. I all but wanted to scream or just slit my throat, you know. The first time. Second time, I wanted to go even worse. He's talking about his own church member laying up there, his body's laying up there, and he says, well, I hope he goes to heaven. I hope I go to heaven, but nobody could really know. And I just want to stand up and scream, man, if that's the best you can do, why don't you sit down and shut up and let a better man teach these people about God's Word? I mean, it really got under my cry and my crawl, I tell you. Hey, I didn't like it. I didn't like it all. I'd choke it back. I'd choke it back. That system of thought offers nobody any peace of anything. Because you can never know. You can never know. So for that alone, if I had to choose, I'd rather be a Calvinist at least. They say, once you got saved, now you have peace forever, knowing that you are of God's elect. You know, at least they would say. You get to enjoy some peace and security, eternal security. And they do believe in eternal security. Whereas the other side leaves you all up in the air with your efforts, and you never know if it's quite good enough. So I talk about it in ways, you're like a cat in the room full of rocking chairs, and you don't know when you're going to get caught, you know. You don't know. So I'd rather be called a Christian, though, than either a Calvinist or an Arminian. Can't we just identify with the Lord Jesus? So somebody says, are you a Calvinist? No. I hope I have proved to you that I'm not a Calvinist. But I'm not Arminian either. I'd like to be called a Christian, if you don't mind. Because I'm just following the Lord. And I know this. He offered to save me, and I took him up on his offer. And I'd encourage the same for you and your loved ones and your family members. Whosoever shall call, that's you. I love little George. I said, whosoever, is that you? Are you whosoever? Are you somebody? And he said, I'm somebody. He said, so am I. Daddy, you somebody? I'm somebody. You're one of the whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.